If you'd like a title for the sermon message, it's this: Truth, Justice, and the Way. Truth, Justice, and the Way. Early this summer, while returning to Illinois from Arkansas, my wife and daughter and I decided to stop in Metropolis, Illinois. It's a small town at the extreme southern tip of Illinois, just across the Ohio River from Paducah, Kentucky. If you've ever been there, you know that the town's biggest claim to fame is it has the same name as Superman's home city from the Superman comics. In fact, that's why we stopped there. Each year, tourists visit Metropolis to take a photo with the largest Superman statue in the world. The painted bronze statue of Superman stands 15 feet tall and was erected in 1993. At the base of the statue, inscribed in concrete, are these words: Truth, Justice, the American Way. In fact, the street that passes by the statue is literally called American Way. What a coincidence. Now, originally, the Superman comics just claimed that Superman stood for truth and justice when they first came out. And then during World War II, a Superman radio series added the American Way to truth and justice to bolster patriotism during the war. The phrase, though, was also used during the Cold War in the 1950s Superman television series starring George Reeves. But 3 years ago, DC Comics announced that the American Way was being dropped from Superman's credo. Superman would now stand for truth, justice, and a better tomorrow. It was thought that this would help the character appeal to a wider international audience. The change also sparked online discussions about just what the American Way meant anyway. Did it refer to the way that America really was, or to the ideals that America should stand for? So as we approach the end of the first quarter of the 21st century, it's certainly worth asking the question, what values does America actually stand for? Are they the same values that the country fought to defend in World War II? Are the same values that Superman was supposedly upholding in those comic books, television programs, and movies featuring that character, are those the same values that we have today as a country? For most of American history, the values that Americans at least claimed to stand for generally aligned with biblical values. Is that still the case? Just this past week, the Democratic National Convention was held in Chicago. A month earlier, the Republican National Convention was held in Milwaukee. The opposing political parties presented very different visions of America's future, yet both claimed to be defenders of freedom, individual rights, and American values. The following quotes come from the official Republican national platform for the 2024 election. Quote, "We are a nation in serious decline. Our future, our identity, and our very way of life are under threat like never before. Today, we must once again call upon the same American spirit that led us to prevail through every challenge of the past if we are going to lead our nation to a brighter future. We will be a nation based on truth, justice, and common sense." End quote. A little spin on Superman's motto. Yet for the first time in 40 years, the official Republican Party platform does not call for a federal ban on abortion. The party's presidential candidate's position is that each state should set its own rules and restrictions on abortion based on the majority will of that state's population. That's a major change for the Republican Party's platform. The Democratic Party platform calls for the abolition of all state and local laws that attempt to limit abortion as a reproductive right. both political parties now officially embrace same-sex unions and marriages in the name of individual liberty. That wasn't even the case during the presidency of Barack Obama. Over the next 2 months leading up to the November election, we will be bombarded by political commercials from both sides. Each party's candidates will claim that they offer the vision for a better tomorrow, and that their idea of what the American way should be is the best vision for our country. Yet on many issues, the two major parties present very different versions of what truth is, what justice is, and what the American way should be. So today I'd like to spend the sermon time with you examining what the Bible has to say about truth, about justice, and about the way that God's people should embrace. Sadly, in many respects, the way that God says Christians are to follow is quite different than what America's present values, the American way, have become. As we shall see, Jesus Christ presents himself as the way that God's people must strive to embrace. So first, let's talk about truth. Over the past few years, I've been required to participate in equity, inclusion, and diversity training at my place of employment. In a recent presentation, we were told that any personal or religious beliefs that we held that might be in conflict with our school district's full acceptance of multiple lifestyle choices should be kept to ourselves. We were told that, quote, multiple and diverse truths can coexist, end quote, and that each person has the right to embrace their own truth. In past years, we were encouraged at such meetings to embrace tolerance of so-called different truths. Now, we are being told that we must demonstrate acceptance of various diverse lifestyle choices. And that's a big change, right? To tolerate something is different than being told it's time to accept it now. Such views are now embraced by the United States, Canada, Australia, and many European countries. Interestingly, when it comes to cultural and social issues, we are being told that we must embrace multiple truths. But when it comes to politics, each side accuses the other of distorting truth, right? Multiple truths in politics, not allowed. There's only one truth for each side, right? When just about any politician or government figure gives a speech now, multiple organizations, mainly the media, engage in what is called fact-checking. They dissect each sentence spoken by a public figure with the goal of either verifying or discrediting the statement. In other words, the general expectation now is that our leaders and public figures are probably lying to us, and we need to treat with suspicion anything we might be told. What an interesting view of our leaders. Sadly, they have a track record of doing just that. But what is the biblical perspective on the value of truth? Does God accept that multiple truths exist and that we have a right to determine our own truths? This view has actually been around for thousands of years. It's not new. Let's go to John 18. John 18. We'll look at verses 37 and 38. Here Jesus is taken to appear before the Roman governor of Judea at that time, Pontius Pilate. And he had this interaction with Pilate. John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus here states that there is but one truth. The truth is whatever Jesus Christ speaks. But notice verse 38. Pilate, upon hearing this, says to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" You can imagine him sort of throwing his hands up. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." In other words, his idea of truth is okay for him. My idea of truth is okay for me. The Jewish leaders, they can have their own idea of truth. That's not an issue that we need to get involved in, right? Everybody can believe whatever they want. Pilate was a man of the world. He had served in various parts of the Roman Empire, and he had seen firsthand diverse cultures and traditions in all those places. He had come to believe, it seems, that there was no single universal truth. In other words, he'd come to accept the idea that multiple and diverse truths can coexist. Now, if the decision had been entirely up to Pilate, he would have released Jesus, because a debate between Jewish leaders and Jesus over what truth was, which truth was the best truth, would, in his opinion, be a meaningless debate. But let's go to John 17. John 17, verse 17, this is one of those memory verses most of us have looked at and perhaps memorized. John 17, 17, here Jesus is praying aloud to God the Father, and he clearly establishes the biblical perspective on truth. He prays here on behalf of his disciples, and he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Your word is truth. Now, many religious people today may accept this idea on principle, that God's words are true. But when God's words come into conflict with public policies or peer pressure or popular morality, they often conveniently set aside the Bible and what it has to say. Today, many regard a biblical perspective not only as quaint and naive, but also as intolerant and dangerous. Now, where does a lot of that criticism come from? Well, from a group called postmodern progressives. Being a postmodern progressive, for example, means, in their view, abandoning the obsolete morality and misguided ethnocentrism of past generations and embracing a new age of enlightened humanism. In other words, the way forward does not have to be rooted in where we've been. We can invent new truths as we need to. But if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we must accept Christ as our Lord and Master. Christians cannot call God our Father and Christ our Lord while dismissing their words. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This is the longest psalm in the Bible and the longest chapter in the Bible, and we're not reading all of it today, so don't panic. We're going to start in verse 151. We'll look at verses 151 and 152 of Psalm 119. And interestingly, this whole chapter, this whole psalm is about the supremacy of God's word, God's law. It says here in verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever." You have founded them, the commandments, forever. So that means that truth never changes. It's always in effect. And it comes from God's word. A biblical perspective, therefore, tells us that all of God's commandments are truth. We don't get to pick and choose which parts of God's truth we are willing to accept and which parts are inconvenient to believe in a contemporary society. The truth doesn't change from one city to another, or from one state to another, or one country to another, or from one generation to another. The truth isn't subject to reinterpretation with every passing decade. God established his commandments and founded them forever. Period. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Jesus said that the words that he spoke came from the Father, and that his words were truth. And a biblical perspective teaches us that Jesus Christ's message doesn't change. Hebrews 13, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Remember those who rule over you. This is speaking in a spiritual sense, right? Not earthly rulers. Remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the writer here, probably Paul, encourages Christians to look to the past, to remember godly servants who were true to the word of God, and that we should imitate their examples. Let's also look at Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is when Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to worship him rather than God the Father. Matthew 4, and we'll take a look at verses 1 through 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's the basis of how we should live as God's servants, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Another way to state that would be this: man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That implies future tense, right? Next day, the day after, the week after, the year after. That's forward-looking. But let's also look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 31 and 32. To know the truth isn't enough. We are only Christ's disciples if we abide in that truth, if we act on the truth that we have been given. And we see that here in John 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, this is actually a plan of action. How do we know what is truth? We abide in God's word. We live it. We put it into practice. And as we live that word, we come to know it. We understand it more and more by applying it to a variety of life's circumstances. And as we come to accept through practice and experience that God's word is truth, that changes the way we live. We understand that God's truth is the only truth. And everything that diverges from it, as we heard in the sermonette, is a distraction. And that understanding brings us freedom. Freedom from doubt. Freedom from having to figure out the universe on our own. Freedom from trying out multiple lifestyles, multiple religions, multiple creeds, multiple philosophies, and attempting to glean tiny bits of worthwhile notions from all of them to try to piece together truth. God's word is truth, and He has given it to us freely. And He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. Let's also turn to James. James chapter 1. We'll look here at verses 17 and 18. James chapter 1. Understanding that God's word is the ultimate truth is an amazing blessing. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And what could be more of a perfect gift than the word of God? Literally given from above, revealed by God through His servants to humanity. And comes down from the Father of lights, right? Everything is generated from the Father through Jesus Christ. But notice what it says here. With whom, referring to the Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Just as Jesus, I'll comment here before we go on. Just as Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so is God the Father. No variation from year to year or century to century or millennium to millennium. He exists without variation. He doesn't update His character based on public opinion or changing societal standards. Verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. How does God reproduce Himself in us? He begets us through the word of truth, which is implanted in us and nourished by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's also go to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8. We'll look at verses 16 and 17 here. Being first fruits in God's plan also brings with it the responsibility to obey the truth and to live according to God's words. And we see that charge right here. Zechariah 8, starting in verse 16. You know, what are we supposed to do now that we know the truth? Here it is. These are the things you shall do. Future, right? Now and moving forward. You shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. There's just the one truth. God's word. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your brother. And do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. Now, if we're living according to God's word and speaking the truth in love, and that's important, right? Sometimes people get enthusiastic and speak the truth not in a very loving way to try to help, right, someone. But let's temper it with love, right? How we go about that. if we feel that we're trying to help someone, speak the truth in love, then whatever the fact checkers may want to challenge us on won't stick. God's truth sets us free to serve Him in spirit and in truth. Let's look at that in John 4. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And you'll notice we start now to get into the result of living this way of truth. Right? What is ahead for us if we live this way of truth? John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is, right? That process has already started, when the true worshipers, see, there's a lot of people that claim to worship God. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but when you show them things that Christ said that are inconvenient, they don't do it. Or they dismiss it, like, well, that was an agricultural society, it was 2,000 years ago, you know, Jesus wasn't hip, right? Now we know better. And you'll hear people say things like this. If he lived now, he'd be all over this policy or this philosophy. He doesn't change. He's the same, yesterday, today, and forever. True worshipers understand that. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You cannot worship God falsely, at least intentionally so. Now, we know there are a lot of people who are deceived because they've been deceived by their teachers, right? And God holds teachers more accountable, right, for doing that than the people who are believing what they're told. But everyone is still accountable to what God has said. So now that we've determined the biblical perspective on the truth, right, there's just the one, and it's God's word that establishes what is truth. Let's look at the biblical perspective on justice, the second element of the motto. Both major American political parties have much to say about justice, don't they? If you've listened to any of the convention speeches, there's a lot about justice. Each accuses the other party of perpetuating injustices. We hear about lots of types, subsets of justice, right? And many of these have great ideas embedded in them. But is it the same justice that God means when He uses the word? We hear about social justice. We hear about racial justice. We hear about gender justice. We hear about climate justice and many other variations out there, and people demonstrating with signs, you know, justice for Gaza, just all kinds of justice. People want something to change. And they feel, many times rightly so, that things aren't going well now with whatever that topic is. But there is a type of justice that is rarely mentioned in the public sphere anymore. Divine justice. Do you hear people talking a lot about that? God's justice? The idea that we will ultimately have to stand before God's judgment seat may still be preached in some of the world's religious congregations, but the behavior of many of our leaders and their political supporters suggests that concern for divine accountability plays little role in daily affairs. Let's go to Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7. We'll look at verses 8 through 10. Zechariah chapter 7. Now, we've just learned a few minutes ago the definition of truth from a biblical perspective. So now let's read God's own definition of true justice. Sounds insightful, right? If God's going to define it for us, we don't have to Google it. Zechariah 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, right? We have an authoritative source. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Now, the word translated here as justice in the original King James Version is judgment. The Hebrew word refers to a legal sentence or verdict that upholds the law. See, justice has something to do with upholding the law. You've heard of a justice of the peace, right? You can marry people. Upholding the law, acting by the law. So in God's mind, carrying out true judgment or justice involves properly holding everyone accountable to the law, meaning his commandments. That's divine justice. Now let's read that verse again and see what God thinks true justice or judgment looks like in daily life. Zechariah 7:9, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. There's a lot packed in there that we're expected to pay attention to. From a biblical perspective, justice in action is treating our neighbor with mercy and compassion and showing concern for the truly frail and helpless. This sounds a lot like what Jesus stated in Matthew 22. Please turn there with me. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. Now, Jesus never uses the words justice or judgment in this passage, but the entire context here is how to apply God's commandments to daily life. And as we saw in Zechariah, the word for justice is defined as a legal verdict that upholds the law. In this case, God's commandments. So we'll start here in Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great or greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And he could have stopped there, couldn't he? But there's more. The rest of the story, right? There's more. And, right, that's what you asked me. I'll throw in something for free. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, right? On these two aspects of God's word, of God's truth, hang all the law and the prophets. Everything else branches out from these great principles. Loving one's neighbor is the result of enacting true justice. But the justice itself is the act of applying God's commandments to judge human actions and behavior. If you're out marching for justice and you're setting things on fire and you're breaking the law and you're throwing things, that's not what God means by justice. The problem we face in contemporary America, Europe, and frankly all around the world is that all too often the word justice is used to call for changing or resolving any perceived wrong suffered by an individual or a group. And those wrongs may be very serious and need to be addressed. But the basis for applying societal justice is comparing a policy, action, or belief against the measure of societal values and culturally accepted behaviors. That's different than divine justice. Just as there are not multiple and diverse truths in a biblical perspective, there are not multiple and diverse justices. Justice is applying divine judgment to every situation, every individual, or every group action. In other words, God's way is justice. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, starting here in verse 3. No matter how warm and fuzzy they may sound, human laws, edicts, and norms cannot override God's application of His commandments to human behavior. Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Now, verse 4 is packed with insight. We learn that justice equals God's ways, and we already know that His ways are embodied in His word of truth. We learn that justice proceeds from truth because, as a God of truth, He is without injustice. Every verdict and sentence that He pronounces is perfectly aligned with His commandments, and His word is truth. And what is the result of truth applied with justice? Righteousness. You see, you take truth and you add it to justice, and the result is righteousness. You could summarize Deuteronomy 32:4 this way: truth, justice, and the way of righteousness. That's a great motto. Let's go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. We don't have to guess as to what God means by the word justice. He tells us in multiple passages throughout the Bible. Here is just one more example. Isaiah 51, I'm just going to look at verse 4 here. God says, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples." God establishes the law. It's His commandments. And then He judges the actions of individuals, groups, and nations according to those laws. That standard doesn't change. Just people might find them inconvenient now. That doesn't matter. Let's look at Micah 3. Micah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. A further explanation of what justice is from a biblical perspective. Micah 3, starting in verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. We know the Israelites strayed from those commandments. They didn't worship in truth. And God had to hold them accountable for that. Now, you'll also notice here that divine justice is directly associated with the application of God's commandments to Israel's national behavior. Right? When a nation strays from righteousness, God has to address it. Verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, right? You politicians, you leaders, you governors, king. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity. You pervert what equity means. Who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Right? You pervert equity, you end up with sin. Now, in verse 9, the word equity is used, and this is the New King James Version. We hear a lot about equity in contemporary culture. Progressives tell us that promoting equity is not the same as achieving equality. Now, actually, in a biblical sense, that's true, but not because the English words equity and equality are vastly different. It is because the word equity used here is the Hebrew word yashor. It means rightness or being righteous. Right? It's not about being treated equally. It's by being righteous in relationship to God's law applied equally. So in God's eyes, those who abhor justice actually pervert righteousness. And as we've already seen today, what is the result of truth applied with justice? It's righteousness. Real equity is divine justice in action. I haven't seen that sign in many parades or demonstrations. Real equity is not a product of cultural values and situational ethics. It's judging every person, every group, and every nation against God's eternal laws. All right, so now that we've addressed truth from a biblical perspective, and we've looked at justice from a biblical perspective, we need to address the concept of the way. The way. Not the American way, but the Christian way. The way that God the Father and Jesus Christ expect their people to be living. So let's turn to Matthew 7, please. Matthew 7. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. Here Jesus Christ clearly delineates two disparate ways of living. Matthew 7, 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And sadly, many of them are deceived and they think it's the right way." Right? You think everything's great until it's not. And you realize you've been deceived. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. See, there is the way that leads to destruction, and then there's the way that leads to life. This is essentially the same statement we find in Proverbs 14:12. You don't need to turn there, you probably know it. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, right? The way of destruction. From a biblical perspective, there is only one way that leads to life, God's way, Christ's way, the Christian way. The first century writers even referred to Christianity as the way in their writings. We're going to look at a few examples of that. Let's go to Acts 19. Acts 19, we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Here Paul is speaking at the synagogue in Ephesus. Acts 19, starting here in verse 8. And when he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now notice that Paul's teaching all that time revolves around the coming kingdom of God. Verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe in what? What he was saying about the coming kingdom of God, but spoke evil of the way. Well, what's the way? It's all those things related to the kingdom of God. They spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples. So Paul's teachings about the kingdom of God are part of what was being referred to as the way. Since we're in Acts, let's also go back to Acts chapter 9. Paul was familiar with this term in reference to Christianity, the way, and he used it. When he was still known as Saul of Tarsus, he went out to persecute Christians, right? Before he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was trying to get rid of them. And he says here, he's recounting those days, he says here in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, then Saul, who becomes Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Paul was a Jewish lawyer. He was an expert in the law. But God hadn't revealed to him who the Messiah was. He had to give him that knowledge. He had to give him the Spirit to guide him. And he thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting Christians. The way is wide, and many there are that walk therein. Did Jesus Christ use this term? It's a little bit harder to find, but yes, he did. Christ tells us that this way of life is what he was all about. And he explains what this way of life should be about. Let's go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we'll look at verses 28 to 32. Because Jesus uses a parable here to teach about what it means to do the Father's will. Matthew 21, 28. But what do you think, says Jesus, a man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, you know, he thought about it. Afterward, he regretted it, and he went, did the work. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I will go, sir. But he didn't show up. He did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, where did that come from? Why is he turning this to the kingdom of God again? That's the context, right? And he explains it in the next verse. For, he brings up a new topic, right? Let's link this to a related topic. For John the Baptist, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So the message was about the kingdom of God, and that message is part of the way of righteousness. It's part of the Christian way. Jesus defines this way as the way of righteousness. Truth and justice result in righteousness. And who is the ultimate example of righteousness in action? It's Jesus Christ. We're told that in John 14. Please turn there with me. John 14, starting here in verse 1. And notice as we read, the context here is again the kingdom of God, which will be established on earth at Christ's second coming. John 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or positions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Notice, he's just told them he's coming back. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He'll be here, and we'll be with him also here as he rules. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? How can we know the way that leads to life? And leave the path that leads to destruction. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one truth. There's only divine justice. And there's only the Christian way that leads to life. It's through Christ's sacrifice that we can pursue righteousness and participate as divine children in the coming kingdom of God. Let's look at Acts 14. Acts 14. Back to Acts. Again, this is Paul. We'll start here in verse 14. Paul here has to appear before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. Felix, by the way, means happy. So he's the happy Roman. And Paul explains exactly what is involved in living according to the way. Acts 24, starting in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So Paul believed that living according to the way meant striving to refrain from giving offense to God. That means following his laws. But also striving not to give offense to our neighbor. The two great principles of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength by obeying him. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Brethren, the next 2 months will be very contentious in American politics. And it can be easy to become entangled in political disputes and controversies at this time, especially as we're doing all that scrolling, right, on social media and, thinking about our priorities. It's easy to get wrapped up into the conversation. Let's remember to guard our words as we interact with others, both within and outside our fellowship, so as not to give offense. We can certainly feel a wide range of emotions regarding what is going on in the political sphere, but we need to remember that those things are the concerns of this world. They are the focus of those who do not take the narrow path that leads to life. They don't know it, but they're headed the other way, that broad path, only because God has not called them at this time to understand His concepts of truth, justice, and the way. Only when God's kingdom is established on earth, at Christ's return, will that understanding begin to be available to a much greater portion of Adam and Eve's descendants. The way that God says Christians are to follow is quite different than what America's present values, the American way, have become. Jesus Christ presents Himself as the way that God's people must strive to embrace. Let's conclude today by reading in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. You know, Superman's new motto in the DC Comics is truth, justice, and a better tomorrow. But as we know, it is only Christ's return that will truly initiate that better tomorrow. Not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not the Labor Party or the conservatives in Britain or the whatever party you want to mention. Only the kingdom of God being established. Hebrews 10, starting here in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, right? Draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful.